Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to gather together and to lift high the name of Jesus Christ and worship and to be with you all today. And we continue today in our study in 1 and 2 Samuel. This is our third week in our study together. And it has already been very illuminating. The first week we saw that God heard the cry of his maidservant Hannah as she cried out for a son. And he granted her that in Samuel. And last week we learned that Samuel was called of God. And he responded to God with these great words, "Speak, for your slave is listening." And Yahweh spoke to Samuel and informed him of the coming judgment that was about to fall on Eli and his household. And it's during times like this that we also saw that the word of the Lord was rare in that day, and that men did what was right in their own eyes in that day. So in other words, there was a massive crisis in Israel. Chaos and darkness. And part of the solution for such a wicked day was the provision of sacrifice for atonement that God offered up by the priests. The problem was that there was corruption and wickedness extended into the house of God. Instead of leading people back to God, the evil priests of the day were pointing them further and further away from God. And one would expect that kind of opposition from the culture. One would expect that kind of opposition from the society at large. But when that kind of wickedness takes place amongst the people within the context of the people of God, especially in the church, when its leaders are indifferent to sin, when its leaders are unholy in all of their ways, it is truly a dark day when the organism established by God, the church, called to be the light into the world, is infected and entangled in the darkness. Where we are today. It's where the church is universally today, infected by and entangled in the darkness. And as a result, tolerance has ruled the day. I heard this week on the briefing with Dr. Moeller an illustration of writing that he did in World Opinions called "The Train is Leaving the Station," about a very large church at North Point Community Church in Atlanta, Pastor Andy Stanley. They were having a two-day premiere event especially designed for parents of LGBTQ children and ministry leaders. It says this: "You will be equipped, refreshed, and inspired as you hear from leading communicators on topics that speak to your heart, soul, and mind." It promises, one statement stands out in the description, Dr. Moeller says, is, "No matter what theological stance you hold, we invite you to listen, reflect, and learn as we approach this topic from the quieter middle space." It's not the middle space. It's outer space. It's nonsense. It's against God's word. And the church has tolerated and is elevating these things and has for recent days. And we have seen the destruction of the family over the last 50, 60 years in the church. And God is calling the church to repent. And this morning is an illustration of what happens when the church and its leaders do not repent. And by God's grace, and I would be honest with you, that we as a church will stand firm on the word of God no matter what the cost, because in the end, we know that we'll be honored for doing so. And so as we say it often around here, we pray and we ask God before we begin our study in his word that we would leave this place with a higher view of God and his word and a greater appreciation of Christ and his work. That's what this is all about this morning. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin that, even now. Father God, we humbly come before you, God, not in any way filled with any pride of our own. Father, we recognize that we are sinners who fall short of your glory every day. We miss the mark every hour. And yet your grace is sufficient. And we just rejoice in the goodness that is ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray for boldness this morning. I pray for your word to be proclaimed. I pray, God, for hearts to be tender and open to the truth of your word. And I pray if there are any in this room who are enslaved in sin, entangled in the mess of the world, that you will call them out of that from the darkness into your marvelous light. For the glory of your name, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See, God has not abandoned his own. He is there and was there in judgment in this text that we're going to see this morning, and he is there and is there in grace that we're going to see this morning. We're going to see a grave warning and we're going to see great hope. And so the word of God says, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The big idea this morning is this: God is not mocked. Listen up, church. God is not mocked. We may experience persecution as a church body of believers who hold firm and steadfast to the truth of God's word, but in the end, God is not mocked. We may experience the persecution of man, but we will not experience the wrath of God. And I'm here to tell you that in the end, God wins. God wins. And so we have confidence that we can speak boldly about these things, and God is not mocked. Galatians 6 says it this way in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And so we look at this morning what is being reaped and what is being sown as a result of the study this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're stepping back into chapter 2 for a little bit, and then we're going to jump into chapter 4. But look at verse 12 with me of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Our first thought this morning is God is not mocked. His worship is sacred. God is not mocked. His worship is sacred. Look at verse 12. He says, now the sons of Eli were vile men. The word vile there is pretty descriptive. It actually means the son of Belial. The son of Belial, which is often in Corinthians, it was used to describe Satan himself. But it's corrupt. It's worthless. It's scoundrels. This is the description of the priests. These were the men who were supposed to be upright. These were the men that were supposed to administer the sacrifice on behalf of God. And yet they were vile. Notice what else it says. It says they did not know Yahweh. They did not have a relationship with Yahweh. No is not an intellectual term here. It's not an intellectual knowledge that they did not have. They knew God. They knew of God. But they did not know God personally and intimately and relationally. So maybe you're here this morning. I don't know. Maybe you're here this morning and that's you. You don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, you know of Jesus Christ. You've heard of Jesus Christ. You understand that Jesus was God, and maybe you've even heard that. Maybe you've heard about the resurrection. Maybe you've heard that he died on a cross. And so you know those things. But you do not know Jesus Christ relationally, intimately, communing with him on a daily basis. And my plea to you this morning is that you would repent, that you would embrace him by faith, that you would receive the good gift of life that comes only in him. These men were vile, and they did not know Yahweh. They had no intimate relationship with God. And this same word, know, is the same word used in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where it says, hey, we did all these things in your name. Said, Lord, Lord, We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did all this stuff. Hey, I would translate it this way. I went to church in your name. I was baptized in your name. I went to Christian school in your name. I read your Bible in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. By far the most scariest verses in all of the Word of God. Because it tells me that there are many who will walk in that hour of judgment and will be shocked and stunned by the response because they have been sold an insurance policy in church or by the campfire or wherever it was where they were told, if you just repent and you just say these words and you just say, Jesus, come into my heart, which the Bible never says, Jesus, come into my heart. I don't know what we mean by that, but it doesn't say that. Jesus, come into my heart. And then we go on living the way we are, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we gather again on Sunday. He says, I never knew you. There was no intimacy. There's no relationship. I would say this, that the single greatest failure of pastors and church leaders and spiritual leaders is they neglect their personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and they get off track. I would even go as far as saying the single most difficult and failing response of the congregation is that they neglect their personal relationship and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you have genuine faith. But you're neglecting that personal, intimate relationship on a daily basis. I would call you back to obedience this morning. Verse 13, it says this, and this was the legal judgment for the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest, young men, would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan in the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork would bring up, the priest would take for himself. Thus, they would do in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, first thing that we see that these priests were doing that was wrong is they were robbing the worshipers of their worship. They were robbing the worshipers of their worship. They were coming along, and here these worshipers would have had the opportunity. By the way, if we went to Leviticus and you were to look at this, the guidelines for the offerings, some portion would go to the offering on the burnt offering, the fat especially, would be a sweet aroma to God. Another portion would come back to the worshiper, and another portion would be given to the priest. And so what was happening is they come along and they're like, hey, listen, that looks good. Oh, yeah. Bam. I'm going to pull that out. That looks really good. And they take what wasn't theirs. The priests were robbing from the worshipers. The priests were supposed to have the thigh and I think one of the legs, if I'm not mistaken, but the rest was to either be for the offering to God or for the worshiper himself to have a celebration meal, a sacrifice meal. And they would just come up and you ever have something and you really like it? And you really, you know, you're eating it, and all of a sudden somebody's like, hey, can I have some of that? Or worse, I'll never forget. We had a gentleman staying with us. It was the very first time he ever stayed with us. An old friend that came to the house and stayed with us. And the next morning got up and we were in the kitchen and Carla had her bowl of cereal. And she was eating and he came down and he looked at that and grabbed her bowl and took a spoonful and another spoonful. And it's one of those spoonfuls, you know, where the milk was kind of on the top of his lip and then down his little mustache beardy thing here, you know. And then he's like, oh, not bad. Handed her the bowl back. It's like, are you kidding me? No, thank you. I don't want that. That's kind of what's going on here. By the way, he was a pastor too. They robbed the worshipers of their worship. Second offense that we look at is look at verse 15. It says this: also, before they offered up the fat and smoke, the priest's young man would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting. He will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Then the man would say to him, "They must surely offer up the fat and smoke first, and then take as much as your soul desires." Then he would say, "No, you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." So what's going on here is they're robbing God of what he required. And the priest men, the guys who they sent their little mafia dudes up there to grab whatever it is they could grab, they decide they're going to go after the raw meat. They don't even want the boiled meat. They want the raw meat because they want to cook it themselves. And they want the fat. And the poor worshiper's like, hey man, just let me offer up the fat to God. Let me be obedient. And instead they're like, "No, that's ours. Take this. We want it." What selfishness. What wickedness. Robbing God what he is required and due. And imagine this. Church buildings filled with church leaders who don't know God, who don't love God, who don't care for his word, and they are misleading God's people greatly. And that is happening across this land right now. In churches far larger than this, with way more influence and way more ears being misled. So you say, what does God want? Well, he doesn't want what's happening here. Look at verse 17. "Thus the sin of the young man was very great before Yahweh, for the men spurned the offering of God." They had contempt for the offering of God. This sin was great. They served self and they robbed God. And when we make worship more about ourselves than him, we fail. And when we come into the house to offer up worship to an awesome, holy, and righteous God and then ignore him all week long, we fail. So what does God want? 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us what God's want. His eyes look to and fro throughout the earth, searching for someone whose heart is wholly his. Why? Why? So that he could strongly support them. So where's your heart? Where's your heart? Psalm 51:16 says it this way: "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 66, verse 2. "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look." Radar. Like if that doesn't just get your antennas going. "But to this one I will look." God, who are you going to look to? To this one. Which one? "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's what God wants. Paul said it this way in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." So here these men have robbed God to serve themselves, and it gets worse. It gets worse. Look at verse 22. He says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all the sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." They turned the tabernacle into a brothel. And so he said to them, verse 23, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all the people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the people of Yahweh passing about." You see, they had turned the temple into a place where sins were being committed rather than being confronted, where sins were being committed rather than being confessed. Vile. Wickedness. Sons of Belial. There's a second thought we want to look at this morning, is that God is not mocked. His wrath is severe. God is not mocked. His wrath is severe. God is serious about sin. Sin never just affects you. It always impacts people around you. It will hurt you, and it will hurt the people you love. And the darkness in the land of this day and the darkness in the land of our day is a result of failed spiritual leadership. The pulpit has been watered down over the last 50 years in this land, and it has caused the people to be ignorant and walk with biblical illiteracy. That doesn't take the blame off of all of us in the pew, because we should be able to look at this without the pulpit. But it certainly is a condemnation on the pulpit across this land for the last 60 years. And so what happens? Eli goes to him. He's like, hey, the evil things I'm hearing are from all these people. It's not great. But look at verse 25. He says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if man sins against Yahweh, who can pray for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for Yahweh desired to put them to death. Now, there's a couple really interesting things in this verse that I want to talk about just quickly. And first of all, that here's a recognition of the reality of the need of the gospel. He's like, hey, listen, if you sin against another, God will mediate that. But if you sin against God, what's going to happen? Who will mediate that? He's pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the problem is they had their ears that were closed. Their ears were closed. Why? Because Yahweh desired to put them to death. Warning, church. Warning. You can remain so firm in your rebellion that God will confirm you in that rebellion. You can remain firm in your rebellion so much so that God will confirm you in that rebellion. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says you can get to a place in your sinfulness where you're so entangled that it is impossible to renew you back to repentance. They would not listen. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation 16, you see this brutal picture of the wrath of God that is being poured out upon mankind. And men were scorched, in verse 9, with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the authority over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And they blasphemed God of heaven, verse 11, because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And he continues to pour out bowl after bowl after bowl after bowl of judgment, hailstones 100 pounds each, malignant tumors all over the bodies, all kinds of plagues that God is pouring on these men. And in verse 21, he says, and the men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. They would not repent. So let me ask you, are you living in continuous sin? Are you ensnared in sin? Entangled in such a manner that it is getting to the place where you might cross that line? You say, well, where is the line? I don't know, but I wouldn't want to flirt with it. Revelation chapter 2. He comes to the church of Ephesus and he says this. He says, I know your deeds and your toils and your perseverance and that you cannot bear with one another, those who are evil, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles. Not bad. He's doing pretty good. But he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So what are those things in our lives that we love more than Almighty God? What do you crave more acceptance from, more approval from than Almighty God? The instruction to the church of Ephesus was three things. It was to remember from where you've fallen, and to repent, and to redo and reestablish the relationship. See, God is not mocked. God takes sin seriously. And the result of their not listening wasn't because God desired them to be dead. That was the result of their disobedience for a long time. The patience of God is long, but at some point, it runs out. Dale Ralph Davis said this quote, and I thought this was interesting. He said, "Be careful of your response to such teaching. Some of you may become Yahweh's prosecutors, alleging he is deficient in mercy. Others may be intellectually curious about the mechanics of hardening. At what precise point in sin's progress does it become impossible to repent? Both the critic and the curious are wrong. Our place is not to question or to comprehend, but to tremble before a God who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call of repentance." That's powerful. And scary. I would just say, just a side note to all of this, that this is a great picture of failed parenting. This is a great picture of failed parenting. In fact, I was going to title this morning's message, "Parenting Principles from a Pathetic Priest." Well, we went a different direction with it, but let me just give you for free. Okay, these are for free. Number one, he was distracted in duty. Dads, he was distracted in duty. How do I know he was distracted in duty? Because he had to hear about their sin instead of observing their sin. He was distracted in duty. He was maybe a person like some of us who we are visibly present, physically present, but emotionally absent. Amen? Because of this stupid thing. Get rid of it. All right? Just get rid of it. If that's causing you to be distracted of your duty as a father, get rid of it. Somebody grab my phone. Sorry about that. Number two, delayed discipline. Delayed discipline. Look at verse 25. He's delayed in his discipline. No, it's all right. I don't care. How do you know he's delayed in his discipline? Because look at chapter 3, verse 13. "And I have told him," this is God speaking to Samuel about what he has spoken to Eli. And he says, "I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew." If he knew about something and didn't deal with it, that's delayed discipline. That's a fail, dads. That's a fail. And he had opportunity time and time again to step in and discipline his children. Now, you say, well, he confronted them. Yes, he confronted them. But he should have removed them from the priesthood. They had no business doing what they were doing. They were out of where they should have been. Should have been removed. And so distracted with duty, delayed discipline. There's a third failed parenting picture here, and that's diminished discipleship. He had a diminished discipleship. His life was not contagious. There's nothing about him that those children admired. Listen, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy starts out in chapter 6, and it says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul. And then he goes on and says to teach the children to observe all that he's commanded them. And when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're walking by the way, when you're all the time, you're teaching. You know what that tells me? It's time. It's time. It's time, dads. It takes time and time and time and time to instill biblical truth into the lives of your children. You say, well, I got quality time. Tuesday night, I take little Susie out, and we have our little daddy-daughter date. That's great. But don't just leave it on Tuesday night. You cannot determine quality time. You can determine the amount of quantity time that you spend with your children. And over time, by osmosis, you might experience quality time, and you may not even know it. But someday they may reveal it to you. You remember when we were doing this, you had no clue. But you're just walking. When you lie down, when you sit at the table, when you rise up, when you're walking on the way. But you know what came first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's what's attractive. You want to give your kids something to imitate? That ought to be the verse. It ought to be Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. All right. I'm all over parents there. Sorry, we're moving on. Verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, enslaved in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fiery offerings of the sons of Israel?" Three things that God is rehearsing that he gave them by his grace. First, he knew them and he put them into the line before God. He had entered into relationship with them. He revealed himself to them and he chose them to be the priests. And he gave them all the food that they needed. All of their needs were cared for. All of the things that God had, he gave them. And he's like, just reminding them of his grace. Just illustrating all that he's done. And look at verse 29, and it says, "Why do you kick my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" And so he transfers from rehearsing all that he's done for them to the indictment. He's like, look what you've done. You've made yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people. You kicked my sacrifice in the face. In other words, he's saying, after all that I've done for you, this is what you do in return? After all that I've given you, I've chosen you, I've granted you all that you need, and you kick my sacrifice in the face? See, they were to be the bearers of good news. They were to be the ones that would bring the offering before God and grant atonement to the people. See, selfish shepherds lead shallow services and certainly don't even see that the sheep are completely starved. That's going on today. And God had chosen them to carry out a ministry of God among the people, the ministry of the priesthood. Let me just remind you this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has done the same for you. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our great calling, church. That is our great calling. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too are a priest with good news to share. And look at verse 30. He's going to announce his judgment here. In verse 30, he says this, "Behold, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I did indeed say to your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will curse." God is not mocked. The word of God is crystal clear. Those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will curse. And what does he do? He curses Eli and his descendants. The judgment of Eli, look at verse 30. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, and I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not be an old man in your house, and you will look upon the distress of my habitation in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house all the days. Yet I will not cut off every man from yours, from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will be put to death in the prime of life. Now this will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day, both of them will be put to death. Stop there for a second. We see the judgment of Eli. Here's what happens at the judgment of Eli. His descendants are cut short or cut off. Secondly, the short lifespan is granted to them. Third, the witness, they are to witness the blessing of God upon others, but themselves will experience distress. Fourth, they die in the prime of life. So that's kind of harsh. And fifth, what's it say? Your two sons, they'll die on the same day. You say, well, it's really harsh. Listen, God is not mocked. His wrath is severe because he takes sin seriously. And if you are enslaved or you are entangled in any sin, repent. Repent. Could I say it again? Repent. Because judgment will come upon the wicked of this day as well, both in and out of the church. Same judgment that was foretold, it wasn't believed by Eli's sons, but it did take place. In fact, we're going to find out in a moment how quickly it took place. But our day of judgment comes as well. And each of us will stand before a holy God. And if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and you are walking humbly before your God, the judgment will not be in reference to salvation or sin. Praise God for his grace. But if you are a sinner who's never repented of your sin and never embraced him by faith and haven't walked humbly before your God and have been enslaved and entangled in all kinds of sin, it's going to be a dark day. So much so that Revelation 21 tells us that he cast them into the lake of fire where they will burn day and night in torment forever. You say, well, that's harsh. No, no, no. That's just. It's what every one of us in this room deserves. And because of his grace, those who have repented and embraced him by faith don't have to deal with. So maybe you're here this morning. And maybe it's your day to be free from the judgment, the penalty of your sin that is to come upon you unless you repent. Maybe today's your opportunity to say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. God, I believe in Jesus Christ as your son. That he was God in flesh. That he came and he lived a perfect life. And I believe he went to the cross and he died on that tree for my sin. And I believe, God, that you raised him up out of the grave after the third day, victorious over sin and death. And I want him to be my Savior as well. Father, forgive me of my sin. I yield my spirit and submit unto you. That's your great opportunity today. There's no greater opportunity. May God, by his Spirit, move in the hearts of his people for the glory of his name, who need that today. There's a third thought we want to look at this morning, and that is that God is not mocked. His word is sure. Not only his worship is sacred and his wrath is severe, but his word is sure. His word is sure. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines arranged themselves to meet Israel. Then the battle spread, and Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Then the people came into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now that's a great question. Like, you just lost 4,000 men. By the way, do you know what the most lives in a day lost in American history is? It's 3,600 in battle, 3,600. So 4,000 men gone. It gets worse. It says, "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that it may come along among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, I'm sorry, Amir, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened that the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, and Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth was thrown into confusion. Stop there for a second. So what we see here is they lose a battle. They ask the appropriate question of, hey, why did God allow us? Why did Yahweh allow us to lose this battle? And then they make the failed conclusion that it was because they didn't have the Ark with them when they went into battle. Now, you can understand why they may have said that. Because in the past, in Numbers, we see that it was brought in and actually was a sign of God's presence with them in battle. The difference is that their hearts were consecrated going in, and these men didn't have that. These men didn't have that part. And so instead of that, they use God. They treat him like a good luck charm. And so we're just gonna get this ark. By the way, it's a 4-foot by 2-foot high box made out of acacia wood, covered in gold, with two angelic figures on the sides covered in gold, their wings open. Used to sit in the Holy of Holies. It was a symbol of God's presence. They wanted to treat it like a good luck charm. Oh, we didn't have the ark with us. That's why we got destroyed. Let's just grab the ark. Let's go. You know what that's like? It's like going to a restaurant, and you're sitting there with all your family, and you're around the table, and you're enjoying the fellowship and the intimacy of the conversation, and this has been put under the table, and so that you can talk to one another, right, instead of like texting somebody who's not there. That's another pet peeve of mine. But anyway, the reality is there we are, and we're enjoying the intimacy of our relationship with the people at the table, but hey, waiter, can you come over here? We're ready to order. Comes, takes the order. He leaves. Now you continue in your conversation and your fellowship with one another. And then, hey, waiter, could I have a little more water? And then you continue in your fellowship and your enjoyment of one another. Hey, waiter, we're ready for the check. You see, I believe people treat God like the waiter. We call on him when we need something, but he's not part of our intimate fellowship and relationship. And that's how they treated the ark. And could it be that we are not experiencing the powerful, manifest presence of God in our lives because we are treating God like the waiter? We can't use God. We can't use him like a good luck charm. Look on, it says this, then the Philistines heard the noise of the shout. I'm just going to summarize this. So what they hear the shout, and they start to freak out, and they get nervous. And what happens is they get nervous because the Philistines had better theology at the time than the Israelites did, because they remembered back to the times where the ark had entered in before and all of the plagues that came along with that and how they were destroyed. And they got nervous. But their commander said, get strong, men, and go after it. And they did, and they went in. And they destroyed the Israelites, and 30,000 foot soldiers died. 30,000. And verse 12 says, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle lines and came to Shiloh the same day with his robes torn and dust on his head. And he came, and behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. Now the man came to tell it to the city, and all the city cried out. Then Eli heard the noise of the outcry, and he said, what is the noise of the commotion? What's it mean? So the man came hurriedly and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes had set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I fled from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled from the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, also Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. And it happened when he mentioned the ark of God, not when he mentioned the two sons being dead, by the way, but when he mentioned the ark of God being taken, Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. It's the only time in Scripture there's a reference to somebody's weight. Old and heavy. There's a reason for it. We're going to get to it. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child and about to give birth, and she heard the report that the ark was gone and taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died. So she knelt down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her, and about the time of her death, a woman stood by her side and said, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory had departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. Ichabod. Ichabod. You know what the word means? Where is the glory? Glory means weighted, heavy. And there's almost an image here that's going on. The glory that had departed, God's glory that had departed from their midst, was placed onto Eli's waist because of his sinfulness. Glory had been removed. I don't know about you, but I long for, I pray for the glory of God in this place. The movement of God in this place, in this community, in this county, in this state. I pray for revival to take place, but it must begin in the household of God. It has to begin in the household of God. Ichabod carried a name that was a representation of the failed legacy of his grandfather his whole life. So every time somebody called on him, they say, Ichabod! They were referencing the failed legacy of Eli. You know what legacy means? Legacy is a permanent change in the lives of others as a result of your life lived. Ichabod was given the name of permanent change in his life as a result of Eli's failed leadership. And God will quickly remove his favor where sin is ignored and sinners are coddled instead of confronted. May God help us never to be a place that coddles sin, but rather lovingly confronts it. In truth. We have a fourth point. It's not on your little notes there. Sorry, I just came up with it yesterday and so didn't get into the notes, but fourth thought is this, his work is sustained. I don't want you to miss this. This is critical. God is not mocked. His work is sustained. If you notice, I skipped some verses as we went through this. I did it on purpose because I want you to see in the midst of darkness, God is still at work. In the midst of this dark day, God is still at work. And I believe in the midst of our dark day, God is still at work. But in the midst of darkness, he says this in verse 35, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul, and I will build him a faithful house, and he will walk before my anointed always." See, God was beginning a work even in the midst of that darkness. And this is a reference to, closest reference would be Samuel. Then the next near reference would be Sadduk in 1 Kings. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see going on here with Samuel, in verse 11, it says, "Then Elkanah went to his home of Ramah, but chapter 2, verse 11, the young boy ministered to Yahweh before Eli the priest." Samuel was ministering. Verse 21, it says, "Yahweh indeed visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the young boy grew before Yahweh." He grew before Yahweh. We see in verse 26, "Now the young boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both Yahweh and with men." It's a very interesting verse there because it correlates to Luke chapter 2, who else was growing in favor with God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the young boy was ministering to Yahweh before Eli, and word from Yahweh was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. But Samuel was moving." God was moving in Samuel. And so I just want to give you this little comparative, if you will. What was going on here? Samuel was ministering. Eli's house does not minister. We read through that. Samuel's ministers. Eli's house criticized by the people. Samuel finding favor with people. Eli's house will end. A new priest will serve forever. And then Samuel ministers. The whole thing is bookend from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 1, all about Samuel and what he was doing. And God was at work. Even in the darkness, God was growing up a future priest. And we are promised in verse 35 that I believe answers the question of verse 25 of who can pray for him. Jesus can. In fact, with this, we're going to close Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Just turn there with me. Verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designed according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes a place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descendant of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of the indestructible life." That's reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "For it is witnessed about him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is setting aside a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing a better hope through which we draw near to God." And verse 23 says, and the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus on the other hand because he continued forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives in to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did it once and for all. He offered up himself. I trust that that's an encouragement to you. That even in the midst of failure and darkness, the light of the world came. And he offered up himself once and for all. For your sin and for mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ as a result of the perfect sacrifice. Father, we are unworthy of your love. And I'm praying, God, for any in this room right now, Father, who have chosen to love self and rob you what is due. Father, reveal yourself to them. Cause them to see the error of their ways. Give them a desire to repent and to return unto you and reestablish a relationship with you and give up their wicked and vile ways and come to know you by faith. You are the high priest. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.